This morning in our series, Foundation of Faith, we're going to continue looking at the topic of the Bible, and we're going to focus on the subject of scientific evidence that shows that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, before we go any further, let me say this. The reason we are taking such an in-depth look at the Bible is because we're living in a day where we've seen the Bible altered, it's been put down, it's been moved to the status of a fairy tale or, you know, just a good story and not God's Word that has been breathed out from the mouth of God. And before we look at this scientific evidence for the Bible, let me just share these words from you from Thomas Ice regarding how the church is moving away from the Word of God and that this is the apostasy, I believe, that the Word of God tells us is coming and I believe is already here. Dr. Ice wrote this, and listen very carefully to what he said. He said, "I will never forget what one of my church history professors told us one day in class in the late 1970s at Dallas Seminary." 1970s. He said something like the following: "Those of us who will follow Christ and His Word, as opposed to the rising emphasis upon religious experience, will increasingly become a smaller group until one day we will be on the outside of the American evangelical church looking in." Wow. My reaction to my professor was, no, things will never get that bad within evangelicalism. Well, my professor was certainly right. I believe that just such a day has arrived. Like Jude, I would have loved to write about our common salvation, but the times are pressing in on biblical believers. We must contend earnestly for the faith. Human experience rather than God's revelation is the common denominator that links all false religions and philosophies into a common bond. This is why the products of humanistic thinking is being brought into our evangelical church through items such as psychology and psychotherapy, self-development, quietness and meditation exercises, yoga, social justice, health foods, and all kinds of metaphysical approaches that replace a biblical doctrine of holiness and sanctification. The gospel has taken a backseat to social programs and do-goodism since these metaphysical approaches seek to reform mankind instead of recognizing our sin and need for the Savior. These kinds of trends being spearheaded by the emerging church within evangelicalism are not making the gospel more relevant to the culture. Instead, it is leading the way to hell by making the church no different than the world. It is also setting the stage for accepting the Antichrist. And he concludes with, "Maranatha, Lord, come quickly." You know, he nails it. And it's amazing in the 1970s what that professor said, because he hit the nail on the head. That's exactly where we're at. You look at the emerging church and it's all based on experience. And not to say that we as Christians don't experience God. We do. But we experience God according to His Word, not outside His Word. There's the difference. We're using Eastern religion now to get in contact with God. We're emptying our minds, which is an Eastern mysticism thing, to get in contact with God. We're using a word or phrases to repeat over and over again. Do you find that anywhere in the Scriptures? No. And the church is moving away from the solid foundation of God's Word. And that's why we're spending so much time on this. And we've got several more weeks to go. We're going to look at what the Bible says about medicine, what the Bible says about creation, as we look at the human body and see how fascinating it is. We're going to look at the Old Testament text, the New Testament text. We're going to see how the Bible transforms our lives. It's not just a good book. And I think it's important we understand that. And so, you know, here's the thing. If we can't trust what God has said in His Word, then we're in trouble if we can't trust Him. But if we can, and I know we can because God can't lie, He's an all-knowing God, He's going to tell us everything, then what He speaks on is going to be accurate. It's going to be truthful. And that goes with what God says regarding science. Now, some will argue that we can't trust what the Bible says regarding science because the people back then just spoke of what they knew and what they believed. And, you know, science has come so far now and we know so much more and we're so much smarter than God. Really. You know, and that's what they're basically saying. But what you're going to see this morning is that science has been wrong and science is catching up to what the Bible says about the universe. Grant, the Bible is not a scientific handbook. But when it speaks about scientific things, guys, it's 100% accurate, as you're going to see. Now, some of you might be thinking, oh, come on, Joe. I already believe the Bible is the Word of God, so why do I have to spend so much time on this? I mean, hey, it's great that you believe the Bible is the Word of God. There are many people who don't. But remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15. but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You see what Peter is calling for us to do here? He's calling us to be ready to defend our faith. The word defense is apologia. It's where we get our English words apology and apologetics from. It speaks of a formal defense in a judicial court. Can you defend your faith before the court of this world? Can you defend what you believe before the people of this world? You see, if we're living what we say we believe, then we need to be able to share that with others. Give them the reason for the hope that is in us. I mean, you can't just say things like, well, you just got to believe. Give them a reason why. Why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Why do you believe that Jesus is God? Can you give a defense for that? The Scriptures tell us. And Peter says, by sanctifying, setting your life apart for the Lord, by consecrating yourself to His control, and then share your faith. Be men and women of the Word. You have to be ready to defend our faith because the opportunities will come our way. And that's why we're spending so much time on this issue of the Bible, because we are to defend our faith. We need to share what we believe, that the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, authoritative Word of God. So we're going to look at the scientific evidence and see what God's Word has to say and what science has to say. We'll deal with some of the criticism that some have regarding this issue. And you're going to see the science and the Bible are not at odds with each other. And think about this for a minute. The average life of a scientific theory, not all of them, but the average life of a scientific theory is about 15 years. And yet the Bible and what God has said in His Word has lasted thousands of years. It still stands today. Why is that? Because our God is omniscient. He knows everything. Nothing escapes Him. Well, then why don't some scientists believe what God's Word has to say? Simple. They don't want to. It's a choice. So let's look at this evidence and, you know, you can judge for yourself. We're going to start in the very beginning. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to start with the fundamentals of science and the basics of science. And Herbert Spencer, the famous British philosopher, he lived way back in the 1820 to 1903. He made an interesting observation. He said that there were basically five fundamentals of science. He said time, force, action, space, and matter are the fundamentals of science. So, you know, a little over 100 years ago or so, give or take a few years, he came up with this. But you know what? He wasn't the first one to come up with that. The Bible declared this some 3,500 years ago. Well, who could write such a thing like that? Well, Moses, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And I'll show you the five fundamentals of science in the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, time, right? God, the force, created action, the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. Yay. Wow. We just figured it out 100 years ago. God knew it all along, didn't He? In the very first verse of the Bible. Maybe you're not impressed by that. If you're not, hang in there, because I'm going to show you more. Astronomy, or the scientific study of the universe, especially of motions, positions, sizes, composition, and behavior of astronomical objects. The first one we're going to look at is the earth. I'm sure you heard people call Christians who believe in the Bible, who believe in creation, you're flat earthers. You believe the earth is flat. You're so archaic in what you believe in. Well, that's ridiculous. Because the only ones that could believe that the earth was flat were those who denied what the Scriptures had to say. Interesting enough, if you go on the internet and type that in, flat earthers, you're going to see many sites related to this. And people who today in the 21st century believe this, that the earth is flat, they're not Christians. Okay? But they still believe in the 21st century that the earth is flat. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 40. Let's see what God has to say. Isaiah 40 verse 22. We're told, it is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Notice that it says the circle of the earth. Not a flat earth. Over 2,700 years ago, the prophet Isaiah wrote this. Now, some will argue, and we'll have to deal with this, that the Bible says the earth is flat. I'll show you where they'll get this from, and then I'll comment on it. And I'm just going to give you these verses. You can look them up later or get them off the internet. Isaiah 11:12, we're told, He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. That was Isaiah. Ezekiel 7:2. And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, the end has come upon the four corners of the land. The New Testament, we see this, Revelation 7:1. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. And lastly, Revelation 20, verse 8, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So, I mean, it seems pretty straightforward. In the Old Testament, New Testament, they speak of the earth having four corners. Thus, it must be flat. Isaiah, who said the earth was a sphere, says it's flat too. I mean, what's up with that? Well, we'll deal with what's spoken of in Revelation 7:1 because it'll help you to understand what those other verses in the Old and New Testament are speaking of. I don't think John believed that the earth was flat. He spoke of the four corners of the earth, yes, but you know what? Many people, even Christian commentators, believe that John was speaking of the earth being flat. William Barclay, now, I like some of his historical stuff that William Barclay has in his commentaries, but William Barclay doesn't believe in miracles, which is really sad. I mean, some of the stuff he has in his commentaries are great, the historical stuff, but when you read that, it's like, really? But listen to what he had to say in regards to the four corners of the earth. He said, this vision is expressed in conceptions of the world, which were conceptions for the days in which John wrote. The earth is a square, flat earth, and at its four corners are four angels waiting to unleash the winds of destruction. Now, if we even think about that, we could see the foolishness of it, because if Scripture is breathed from the mouth of God, and it was, don't you think the Creator of heaven and earth knew what He created? If these writers were inspired by the Holy Spirit, do you think that they would make a mistake? Absolutely not. William Barclay and those who follow his line of reasoning have come to a faulty conclusion. John didn't believe that the earth was flat. Well, how can I prove that? Well, let the Word of God speak for itself, and then you tell me if God knew that the earth was round, and for that matter, if those that read the Scriptures would also know this truth, when the rest of the world at that time believed some bizarre concepts about the earth. Proverbs 8:27. When He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He drew a circle on the face of the deep. The shape of the earth is a sphere. It's not round, not flat. And God not only told us that, but He should know because He created it. Well, if that's true, and it is, then what does John mean when he speaks of the four corners of the earth? He's speaking of the entire earth from north to south and east to west. And you may not remember this, but several years ago, maybe even be longer than that, the Marines had a slogan that stated, "Our Marines are stationed on the four corners of the earth." Did they believe the earth was flat? Those Marines, man, they're not too smart. No, what they were saying was they didn't believe the earth was flat. They were saying that the Marines are on duty all over the world. Now, you Navy guys, yeah, you're cutting down the Marines, but they didn't believe in a flat earth, okay? It's an expression that we still use today. But again, this phrase remains very controversial, but it shouldn't be. That word that's translated corners in Hebrew is kanaf, and it's translated in a variety of ways. The general meaning is extremity. In the Greek equivalent, gonia, it means quadrants or angles or divisions. Well, when we divide up a map into quadrants, right? We don't believe the earth is flat. We need to be careful we don't miss what the writer is saying. Isaiah and Proverbs both clearly describe the earth as being a sphere. And again, when it talks about the four corners of the earth, it's talking about all over the earth. It's not saying that the earth is flat. In fact, the Hebrew word for circle means something with roundness or spherical. The earth is round, plain and simple. It's not something that we have to wonder about. Not only that, but the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job, which we're in on Thursdays now, says that He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. Big deal, right? It is a big deal because that is a very amazing statement for the people of Job's day. Job's telling us that the earth hangs upon nothing. There's nothing holding it up. The Hindu people believe the earth was held up or suspended upon four elephants which stood on the back of a giant tortoise that was floating on the surface of the world's waters. Why a tortoise? I guess it moves slow and it could float. I don't know. There's others who believe that the earth was supported on the shoulders of Atlas or a strong guy. the Vedic priest. The earth was set on 12 solid pillars. Its upper side was its only habitable side. Another group, their mighty Ulgan created the earth on the waters and placed under it three great fish to support it. The Tartars and many of the other tribes of Eurasia believed the earth to be supported by a great bull. That's what they were believing. Man got it wrong. Guess what? God got it right. And he spoke through Job to let us know that there is nothing observable holding up the earth. Job spoke that some 4,000 years ago. It talks about an empty space to the north. What's that about? Well, interestingly enough, scientists recently have discovered that an area to the north of the axis of our earth, toward the polar star, is almost empty of stars in contrast to the other directions. In fact, Michael Waldrop wrote this in regards to this emptiness to the north in Science magazine. The recently announced hole in space, a 300 million light-year gap in the distribution of the galaxies, has taken cosmologists by surprise. With three very deep core samples in the northern hemisphere lying in the general direction of the constellation Bootes showed striking gaps in the redshift distribution. Isn't that interesting? This emptiness in the direction of the north of our solar system is not visible by the naked eye, and yet Job knew this. How? Because God knew it and told Job. Science caught up with the Bible. The Bible didn't have to catch up with science. We see the first and second law of thermodynamics spoken of in the scriptures long before man discovered them. The first law, or the law of conservation of energy, speaks of the fact that energy can neither be created or destroyed. Isaac Asimov put it like this. He said, energy can be transferred from one place to another or transformed from one form to another, but it can be neither created nor destroyed. To put it simply, all the energy that exists in our universe remains constant and can never change. Well, how does that relate to us as Christians, what we believe? When God created the universe, that is all there is. There is no new energy or matter that is created. And think about this. This law was discovered in the 19th and 20th centuries. And yet in Genesis 2:1, it says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. Now, many read that and don't think a lot about it, but I think it speaks volumes of our God. The word that Moses used for finish in the Hebrew is in the past definite tense for this verb, and it speaks of a completed action in the past, and this action will never occur again. All the matter that was created, God created. Well, that's what the first law of thermodynamics says. The law, it's very clear. Neither matter nor energy can be created. They can only be changed from one form to another. Well, the second law of thermodynamics, or the entropy law, states that all systems and elements in the universe are wearing down. They're moving from order to disorder. Guess what? This is in direct opposition to the theory of evolution, which tells us that all simple systems and elements can be increasingly more organized and complicated by random chance. The theory of evolution is in direct opposition to the second law of thermodynamics, or the entropy law, and yet they believe both are possible. Why? Because they don't want to believe in God. So they go against what science has to say. And they've come up with this special theory of evolution, which doesn't hold any water. And the second law of thermodynamics, or the entropy law, was discovered again until the 19th and 20th centuries. But listen to what God says in His Word about things wearing down, moving from order to disorder. The entropy law. Isaiah 51:6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke, the earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. What are we told here in Isaiah? The universe is wearing down. It's moving from order when it was created to disorder when it's going to be abolished one day or dissolved. Psalm 102:26. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. And the psalmist is speaking of the heavens and the earth, and he's saying that they're growing old. They're not going to last forever. Paul quotes that in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up. And they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. I mean, look at our own bodies. And, you know, I'll speak for myself here. I'm quickly moving from order to disorder. Things are wearing down. I'm wearing down. you know, on Saturday, when Steve and I got up after the prayer meeting, there was a lot of groaning. We're like, man, it's tough. I never ached like that. I mean, I was just sitting down. It's not like I was doing an, you know, sport event. I was sitting, and I was groaning. And I think as we get older, we understand this. I mean, you wake up in the morning and notice what happened. Your hair went from order to disorder if you have hair, you know? When Adam and Eve were created, guess what? They were perfect. They were perfect. Those two laws, the first law of thermodynamics and the second law, did not come into effect until after sin entered the world. And thus, man's not evolving. Man is not getting better. Man is not getting more orderly. But he's moving from order, perfection, to disorder and decay. It's de-evolution. They got it wrong. Because they don't believe that the second law of thermodynamics applies to creation, to animals, to plants, to humans. But all you have to do is look at man. And we're not getting better. The first law of thermodynamics tells us that all matter and energy had to be created at some point in the past. It couldn't create itself. And although there are people, and even some Christians, that believe in the Big Bang Theory, that tells us that all matter was condensed into very small space and exploded, and thus this is what we have today. Where did the matter come from? See, they can't explain that. Where did that matter come from? Who knows? They don't. We know that God created all this, though. And God didn't create the heavens and the earth with a Big Bang. He spoke it forth. There's a big difference. And think about it. If the Big Bang Theory was true, that God used the Big Bang Theory, I'm not sure we could believe it because the Bible tells us God created the sun on what day? The fourth day. He didn't create it with a Big Bang. He created on the fourth day. Now, the second law of thermodynamics tells us things are wearing down. That means that if something is wearing down, it had to be created at some point, at some time. You know, you buy a car, you put it out in the sun, the snow, the cold, throw some salt on it, and it begins to rust. The metal eats away. That's the second law of thermodynamics, the entropy law. Everything is wearing down, moving from order to disorder, falling apart, except for God. And that's what God said. He created the heavens and the earth, and once sin entered this world, these laws came into play. And I think it's really clear. God knew it long before man did, because he created these things. Now, the universe, we'll take a few minutes looking at how big it is and what God has to say about it. The big question is, how big is our universe? Well, you know, it keeps growing, okay? We keep getting more sophisticated equipment. We keep seeing it as bigger and bigger. Brent Tully wrote for NOVA regarding this. He said, the most distant galaxies we can now see are 10 or 12 billion light years away. We could never see a galaxy that is farther away in light travel time than the universe is old, an estimated 14 billion or so years. Thus, we are surrounded by a horizon that we cannot look beyond, a horizon set by the distance that light can travel over the age of the universe. The horizon describes the visible universe, a region some 28 billion light years in diameter. But what are the horizons of a civilization that inhabits the most distant galaxies we see? And what about galaxies at the limits of their vision? There is every reason to think that the universe extends a long way beyond the part of the universe we can see. In fact, a variety of observations suggest that our visible patch may be a small fraction, maybe an infinitely small fraction of the whole universe. In other words, we can't really know how big the universe is. It may be bigger than 14 billion light years old. I mean, light travels at 186,000 miles per second. And, wow, 14 billion light years? It's hard to even imagine that. And I guess the other question is light a constant? Some people believe it isn't, that, you know, it's slowing down. Maybe it was faster when God created it. We don't know. And because of that, some think the universe is even bigger. But you know what? God measures it with the span of his hand. Think about that. With the span of his hand. How big is your God? You know, it puts it into perspective, doesn't it? Scientists today are telling us the universe is expanding. Interesting. Does the Bible tell us that the universe is expanding? Yeah, I think it does. It's Isaiah 40:22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. So it seems to be saying that the universe is expanding. God's stretching it out. He's causing it to expand. Now, we can't see this happening with the naked eye, but God has told us this. Do we have to see it to believe it? Well, if you do, understand, this was not discovered until the 1920s, as astronomers saw with the telescope that virtually all clusters of galaxies appear to be moving away from all other clusters, that the universe is expanding. See, science caught up with the Bible. And during Isaiah 34, verse 4, there's another problem here, so-called problem. Isaiah 34, 4. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heaven shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falls from the vine, and as a fruit falling from a fig tree. This is speaking of the coming judgment of God upon a Christ-rejecting world, and at the end of the millennial reign, the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. The thing that I'm interested in is it talks about the heavens being rolled up like a scroll. Is the universe flat? First we had to deal with a flat earth and clear that up. Now the Bible says the universe is flat? That can't be right. Or can it? How can we be in a flat universe? Well, Brent Tully makes this interesting observation, something we didn't know until the recent past. He wrote this. It says, it turns out that the basic inflation picture satisfies a number of observed facts about the universe. One fact is particularly interesting, because the better our observations become, the more tightly they agree with the prediction of the inflation model. This is that the universe should be flat, no overall curvature of space. Spectacularly conceiving evidence, recent measurements of irregularities in the microwave background radiation supports this proposition. God said the universe was flat. That is something that boggles the mind. We think it's wrong, and yet science says, well, we looked at this, and the universe was flat. So I guess God was right. We should have believed him. Man caught up with God. And God said that he created the heavens and the earth, and not in millions of years, but in six literal days. Probably some 6,000 years ago. Is there proof? Yeah. And here's the thing. Please understand that those who believe in creation, in six literal days, and scientists who deny it look at the same evidence. They're not looking at different things. They're looking at the same thing. They're coming to different conclusions. Okay? Is there evidence that supports what God has said? I believe there is. And I'll just give you a couple examples here, but you know, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I think we need to understand this. Look at the moon. The moon's slowly moving away from the Earth at a rate of about an inch and a half every year. Great, where am I going to use that? On Jeopardy or what? You know, what do I need to know that? Well, if the Earth was 6,000 years old, that means 6,000 years ago, the moon would have been about 800 feet closer to the Earth. Not a big deal. Okay, 800 feet is not when you consider that the moon is a quarter of a million miles away. But here's the thing. If the Earth is 4 billion years old, as evolutionists like to tell us, there's a huge problem. Because just in 1.4 billion years, the moon would have been touching the Earth. That's a problem. What do scientists do with this? Well, they say the moon isn't that old. Not as old as the universe. Well, really? It just happened to come into existence there, huh? What about the sun? The Earth happens to be in the exact position it needs to be for life to be sustained here. Random chance happening? Good luck. If we were closer to the sun, because the sun is decaying also, we would become toast. We'd burn up. If the Earth was just a little bit farther away from the sun, we'd be in an ice age. We'd be frozen. Okay? If it was millions or billions of years old, the Earth and the sun would be so large, the Earth would be a molten lava. I mean, there would be nothing to it. One more example to show you that the Earth is young, and there are many more. Spiral galaxies. Spiral galaxies slowly rotate, but the inner regions of the spiral rotate faster than the outer region, okay? Our Milky Way, the Milky Way galaxy, is a spiral galaxy. And what that means is that over time, these spiral galaxies become more and more twisted as the spiral becomes tighter. Only a few hundred million years ago, the galaxy would be wound up so tightly that the spiral structure would no longer be recognizable. Do we see that anywhere with our galaxy or others that are supposed to be millions of years old? No. The Earth is young. God created it. Again, we'll talk about the sun for a minute because there are those who mock the Bible because of what the Bible says about the sun. Turn over to Psalm 19. I'll show you what I mean. And again, I'm trying to give you evidence so when people try to mock what God has said, that you can refute them. In Psalm 19, starting in verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The psalmist is saying that the sun has an orbit. Oh, that's crazy. We know that the earth rotates around the sun and not the other way around, right? Not exactly. For hundreds of years, scientists scoffed at these verses, thinking that the sun was stationary in the universe. It was discovered in recent years that the sun is in fact moving through space at 600,000 miles per hour. Its circuit is so big that it would take approximately 200 million years to complete one orbit. Amazing what God has told us in His Word, huh? What about those verses that speak of the sun rising and the sun setting? We know that's not true because, again, it's the earth that's rotating and moving. Again, it's an expression. And if you doubt that, watch your weathermen tonight on your local news and see what time they say sunrise and sunset is. Do they believe that the sun rises and sets? No. It's an expression again. And thus, it's not very difficult to figure these things out. What about the stars in the sky? Well, in 150 AD, Ptolemy counted 1,056 stars, and he claimed that the number could not exceed 3,000. Wow, that's a good counter. And yet Jeremiah 31:37 and 33:22 says, "Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me." Two important points here. First of all, the heavens can't be measured. We've made guesses, but we don't know how big the universe is. We're guessing. We have no clue. It's expanding. 10 or 12, 14 billion light years, probably more. Secondly, the Lord says that we will not be able to count the host of heaven. We're not going to be able to count the stars. They can't be numbered. Well, how many are out there? More than 1,056? Yeah. More than 3,000? Yeah. Fraser Cain wrote this. He said, "It's a great big universe out there with a huge number of stars. But how many stars are there exactly? How many stars are there in the universe? Of course, it's a difficult question to answer because the universe is a vast place, and our telescopes can't reach every corner to count the number of stars. But we can make some rough estimates." God says you're not going to be able to number them. But here are the estimates, and listen to this. "Almost all the stars in the universe are collected together into galaxies. They could be small dwarf galaxies with just 10 million or so stars. Or they could be monstrous irregular galaxies with 10 trillion stars or more. Our own Milky Way galaxy seems to contain about 200 billion stars, and we're actually about average number of stars. So an average galaxy contains between 10th to the 11th power and 10th to the 12th power stars. In other words, galaxies on average have between 100 billion and 1 trillion number of stars. That's each galaxy. Now, how many galaxies are there? Astronomers estimate that there are approximately 100 billion to 1 trillion galaxies in the universe. So if you multiply those two numbers together, you get between 10 to the 22nd power and 10 to the 24th power stars in the universe. How many stars are there? Between 10 sextillion and 1 septillion stars in the universe." He says that's a large number of stars. Yeah, no kidding. Did you really even have to tell me that? I mean, God's right. We're not going to be able to measure the universe or number the stars. We've made estimates, but the exact number, the exact distance of the universe, I mean, forget about it. But here's the thing that blows me away, because even to count to that number, we don't even have enough time to do. But God knows every star by name. He named the stars. Think about that. I mean, how many of you remember every person here in the church's name? God knows every star by name. He named them and He remembers them. And again, how big is your God? How big is He? My God's the creator of the heaven and the earth. He measures the universe with the span of His hand. Another thing about the stars in Job 38:31, "Can you bind the clusters of Pleiades?" Interestingly enough, Clark said modern astronomy has discovered the fact that the stars of this cluster are actually bound together as if by chains. If their speed could be multiplied a billion times, they would appear like a swarm of bees in a great circle and held in their circuits by unseen forces. How did man know this? Well, God said it. God created these stars. You can't bind the clusters of Pleiades, but God has. The verse goes on to say, or loose the belt of Orion. When we were on vacation, and I'm not a big astronomer, I don't know all the stars by name and stuff, but we were sitting out on the deck and looking up at the sky at night, and all of a sudden there was the belt of Orion. Wow. It was amazing just to see these things out there. And the Lord said to Job, or loose the belt of Orion. The stars in the belt of Orion are free agents that are not gravitationally bound. The three stars that comprise Orion's belt appear to be closer together than the outer stars in the constellation, but they're actually further apart. And the reason they appear close together is because of the 2D plane we see them in. Who's holding them together and who can loose them? God is the one that holds the whole universe together, and no one can change that, and no one can loose the belt of Orion. What about oceanography? Does God have anything to say about that? Absolutely he does. In fact, he knows things that man didn't know until recently. And God spoke it forth in his word. Solomon long ago wrote in Ecclesiastes 1:7, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. How true that is. I mean, I'll give you one example, the Mississippi River. Average flow rate dumps about 6,520,500 gallons of water into the Gulf of Mexico every second. Every second. Over 6 million gallons of water per second. Keep that in mind, that this is just one river that's dumping into the ocean. What happens to all that water? Where does it go? Well, the Bible says, Ecclesiastes 11:3, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. Amos 9:6, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth? The Lord is his name. We're speaking of the water cycle. And this was not fully understood until the 16th and 17th centuries. More than 2,000 years before this was discovered, God talked about the water cycle. The water that goes into the sea is evaporated. It comes down again upon the land and then goes into the sea once again. There's paths in the sea. Did you know that? There are. Not because I said it, but God said it. And we found them out. Psalm 8, verse 8, the last part. And the fish of the sea that pass through the pass of the seas. This was discovered by a man who had this verse read to him. Matthew Fontaine Murray, United States Navy officer, who was one of the people who charted the ocean's currents. Not the first one, but he used the Bible to prove what he believed. Some say he was recovering from an illness and his son read Psalm 8 to him and he saw that the scriptures spoke of the seas having a path. It's a discrepancy there. That some have estimated that his son would have been around 2 years old at the time, so we don't know that. Others said a nurse read this Bible verse to him. It doesn't matter. Whatever the case, it was the word of God that showed him that there were paths in the sea and he went to discover them. He sought to find them. Listen to what Trevor Major wrote of this man who lived from 1806 to 1873. Matthew Fontaine Murray, the father of oceanography, he's been called. He wrote this. He said, throughout all this success, Murray never forgot his belief in Scripture. Physical geography is filled with references to the Bible. He could not help but be fascinated by passages that mention the sea, such as Psalm 8:8, Psalm 107, verses 23 and 24, and Ecclesiastes 1:7. Whoever studies the sea, Murray contended, must look upon it as part of the exquisite machinery by which the harmonies of nature are preserved, and then will begin to perceive the developments of order and the evidences of design. Murray knew full well that these verses clashed with those of his colleagues. Before 5,000 people at the founding of the University of the South in 1860, he proclaimed the following, and listen to what he said. I've been blamed by men of science, both in this country and in England, for quoting the Bible in confirmation of the doctrines of physical geography. The Bible, they say, was not written for scientific purposes and is therefore no authority in matters of science. I beg pardon. The Bible is authority for everything it touches. What would you think of a historian who should refuse to consult historical records of the Bible? because the Bible was not written for the purposes of history. The Bible is true and science is true. Wow. I mean, he took a stand for God's word when the science community was coming against him. You think about when the theory of evolution was put forth and how many Christians folded and are folding still today because they think science is speaking the truth and God cannot mean what he says. Then when he says evening and morning was the first day, evening and morning was the second day, it can't be because science proves it wrong. I wish they would believe what God has to say like Murray did and take a stand upon God's word and search these things out. I mean, have they ever found the missing link? No, never. And we've gone over this before in previous studies here at Calvary. Every single one of them was either a hoax, part ape, part man bones put together, or fully human. And yet Christians refuse to accept God's word because man says it's not true. In science, you can't believe what it says about science. Well, let me tell you this. If you cannot believe what God says about scientific things, if you don't trust it, then you really can't trust anything else that is written in the Word of God. You can't. How can you? How do you know if he's telling you the truth or not? You don't. But I believe from Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, all the way to Revelation chapter 22. I believe it. Because I believe in my God. I believe he is Almighty God, and Almighty God knows what I need today just as much as those people back when these scriptures were written. They're for me today, and I can trust them. I can trust in his word. And I think Murray gave a defense for what he believed in. He didn't compromise his faith, but he stood strong in what he believed. The scriptures to be authoritative, infallible, inerrant word of God. And I believe we need to do the same today. We're being challenged. Why do you believe what you believe? The water cycle, turn to Job, chapter 36. We're going to look at verses 27 through 29. And notice what we're told. For he draws up drops of water which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds, the thunder from his canopy? It's interesting because both the Hebrew and English definition of the word distill speaks of it as follows. This word distill speaks of having small moisture droplets of steam or vapor condensate and collect into water drops large enough to become heavy and to fall. And what we see here in Job is the cycle of the complete hydrological cycle of evaporation, cloud formation, precipitation. You know, it was discovered by two great scientists named Perlot and Marriott in the 1700s. Yet it was described in the Bible thousands of years before that. Think about this. Go to the past and look at what they believed. Remember that in ancient times, most religious scripture taught that lightning bolts were missiles thrown in anger by any number of gods. That's what they believed. It's not what God says. In China, Taoist scripture regarded the rainbow as a deadly rain dragon. And God said it was a sign to us that he would not destroy the earth with a flood. And God's been very faithful with that. In Confucius scripture, the goddess of lightning, Ten Mao, flashed light on her intended victims to enable Li Kung, the god of thunder, to launch his deadly bolts with precision. And since rain is so necessary to life, ancient people wondered what caused it in hopes of increasing its delivery. How did they do this? Well, some tried to stab holes in the clouds with spears. The Vedas, Hindu scripture, advised to tie a frog with its mouth open to a particular tree and say a specific set of words in order to cause the rain to fall. How'd that work? The Bible talks about rain, lightning, and storms, but it contains none of the superstitious ideas found in other religious writings. The Bible taught that the earth's weather followed rules and cycles. Interesting, huh? Centuries later, scientists began to discern the rules for the rain that Job talked about. Rainfall is part of a process called the water cycle. And here's how the cycle works. The sun evaporates water from the ocean. The water vapor rises and becomes clouds. The water in the clouds fall back to the earth as rain, collecting in streams and rivers and making its way back to the ocean. And this process repeats itself over and over again. Galileo discovered this cycle hundreds of years ago. And scientists are only beginning to fully understand God's decrees or rules for the rain. But you know what? God described it. Did you know that there's weight to wind? Really? So when someone says to you, you're full of hot air, that means, man, your words are heavy. Huh? No, not exactly. That's not what they mean, but there is. And I don't have to guess at this. In Job chapter 28, verses 24 through 26, listen to what we're told. For he looks to the ends of the earth, and he sees under the whole heavens, to establish a weight for the wind, and apportion the waters by measure, when he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt. Air has weight to it, and it's been proven scientifically only about 300 years ago. Is it important? Yeah. The relative weights of air and water are needed for the efficient functioning of the world's hydrologic cycle, and it sustains life on the earth. I mean, think about all the things that are happening for life to be present upon this planet. Not by random chance, by Creator God. He created the heavens and earth, and he told us long before we discovered these things. Not random chance happenings. In Jonah chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, the waters surrounded me. Jonah got swallowed by this great fish. Even to my soul, the deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Are there mountains in the sea? Yeah. God told us long before we ever found this out. In fact, Jonah had a first-hand look. He got taken down by the great fish and talks about it. It was only in the last century or so we've discovered that there were towering mountains and deep trenches in the depths of the sea. And think about it. The oceans cover an area of about 140 million square miles, 71% of the Earth's surface. They go to an average depth of 12,200 feet. At their deepest point, 36,198 feet. In the Mariana Trench in the Western Pacific. The ocean ridges form a great mountain range almost 40,000 miles long. Can you imagine that? A mountain range 40,000 miles under the ocean. It's the largest single feature on the earth. And the highest mountain is Mauna Kea, Hawaii. It rises up 33,474 feet from its base on the ocean floor. It's only above water 13,680 feet. Everything else is below. God told us this long before we figured it out, that the oceans have mountains. Now, we can go on, but I hope you can see that when the Bible speaks of matters of science, it's 100% accurate. If there is something that seems to be a discrepancy, it's because either there's a misunderstanding what's been said, or it's the way we're looking at this issue. You know, science has to keep correcting itself. God doesn't. And, you know, if you can trust God, how easy it is then to walk with Him. When you know who He is, when you know that you can trust His Word, Jesus says the truth will set you free. Free from what? From all the other lies that are out there. I mean, think about the lies that have been perpetrated upon us. And yet the truth sets us free. God said that He created the animals. And they reproduce after their own kind, the fish after their own kind, the plants after their own kind, and so on. A dinosaur doesn't become a bird. Because God says they reproduce after their own kind. And we can trust in that. You know, years ago, when I was in school, when the earth was cooling, it seems, they told us about giraffes. I don't know if they still tell that in schools. I don't know. But they told us about giraffes, how they got their long neck. And as a kid, you just believe what your teachers are saying. You don't really think about it, which you should because you're a student. You should think about these things. But they said that there was a drought in the land and the vegetation was decreasing, and so there were only leaves on the upper parts of the trees because all the lower parts were eaten by the animals. So the giraffe's necks got bigger to reach to the top of the tree. Like, oh yeah, that makes sense. Well, how many millions of years did it take for that to happen? Those giraffes would have been dead long before their necks got that big. But we don't think that stuff through. God says, I created them. I created the giraffe. I created the lion. I created these creatures. And we need to believe that. Next time we're going to look at the advanced medical knowledge that's found in the scriptures. And again, keep in mind, the Bible is not a book on medicine or medical knowledge. I mean, you don't go to the Bible when you have a medical condition and look it up. I've got chicken pox. Let's see what it says. You don't. But when it speaks on medical issues, it's 100% accurate, and it speaks of things thousands of years before we discovered them. Something as simple as hand washing. You know, we just take that for granted today. You know, we wash our hands all the time. We're using the antimicrobial stuff all the time. You know, we're dousing ourselves in all this stuff. And God said hand washing is good. But I'll tell you what, there were people in the scientific community that laughed at that, washing your hands. It's ridiculous. And we'll talk about that. And my prayer this morning is that I've shown you that we can trust the Scriptures when it speaks on science. And to me, it's that important, that we truly believe it. Because like I've said, you know, the theory of evolution would have never crept into the church if the church believed in the Word of God. But because they didn't, they tried to fit science into the Word of God instead of the Word of God into what science has to say and see what it's talking about. We've come to let evolution into the church. How sad. And guys, you do not need to be embarrassed about believing in the Scriptures. If I was a scientist believing in the theory of evolution, I would be embarrassed today. Listen to some of the debates between a creationist and an evolutionist. And the evolutionist will say, you're just going on your beliefs. It's all emotional. And by the end of the debate, it's the evolutionist that has nothing to stand on and is very emotional about it. It's the creationist who says, well, here's the evidence. And many scientists don't want to debate creationists because they know they have nothing to stand on. Well, then is that science? No, evolution is a theory based upon faith. And if you want to base it upon faith, that's fine. If that's what you want to believe, God bless you. Sorry, you're wrong. But don't say it's science. That's bottom line. That's my editorial for today. Hopefully I've challenged you guys to study the Scriptures, to understand the evidence for what you believe. Robert Ingram wrote, "Science is a marvelous tool given by God to discover the secrets of the cosmos and to elicit praise from men. When science is rightly studied within the context of the faith, it is an ally, not an enemy." Absolutely. I'll tell you what, when we were sitting out looking at the stars on the deck of that boat, we were praising God. Look at the beauty of this. I mean, we're seeing a glimpse of it. Incredible. When you look at creation, it blows me away. You know, I love watching eagles and birds and stuff. You know, yeah, look at the hummingbird. This summer we had tons of them at our house. And just see them flying around and just hovering, and it blows me away. I guarantee you, a hummingbird will never produce a cat. That would be bad. Hummingbirds produce hummingbirds because they reproduce after their own kind. Now, the Bible's not a science book, and yet it is scientifically accurate, as we've seen this morning. And there's much more we could deal with, but I think you get the point. And as far as I can see, there are no scientific statements that contradict the Bible, at least ones that are based in science and not in faith, like evolution, as I've said. There's no evidence for it, and you know, we'll touch on this over the next few weeks. But keep in mind that these verses we've looked at in the Bible were written hundreds, thousands of years before man discovered these things. I mean, what an awesome God we have. What an awesome God we serve. We should be so thankful that God cares that much for us, that He's spoken to us. Look at how much He loves us. 66 books from Genesis to Revelation. His word to us. And He says, just trust me. Don't doubt what I'm saying. You see, if you can doubt that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal days, then can you doubt maybe that Jonah got swallowed by a great fish? Or maybe that God became flesh and dwelt among us? Or maybe that He died on a cross for our sins and rose 3 days later? You see, where do you draw the line then? If you have to start cutting up the Bible, where do you draw the line? And God says, this is my word, all of it, from Genesis to Revelation, and you can trust it. When Jesus, before He went to the cross, what did He pray to the Father? Father, sanctify them by Your truth. Your word is truth. Amen to that. Remember what Paul said in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. God's word is living and powerful, and it cuts right to the heart of the matter. If we'd read it and ask the Holy Spirit to help us apply it to our lives so that we may grow in Him. Let's pray. Father, again, we just thank you for your word. And we understand that your word isn't a scientific book. We don't come to it for chemistry or any of that. But Lord, when you do speak on these subjects, you speak with 100% authority and accuracy. We don't have to worry that because it's been written so long ago, it's not going to be true. Because you're unchanging and you don't lie. And you've spoken through your people, Lord. May we be ready to give a defense for everything we believe in with meekness and fear when people ask us those questions about our faith. We love you, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.